Welcome back to the Michael Lofton Show here on Reason and Theology. I want to make some comparisons between John Calvin and Martin Luther, specifically on the book of James and how they viewed its canonicity. And I'm going to go directly to the horse's mouth. And we're going to read what they said about it. And I'm going to maybe compare and contrast the two and show some of the difficulties with their perspectives. You know, I am a former Protestant who became Catholic. And one of the problems that I had with Protestantism, among several others, was the issue of the canon. How do we determine which books of the Bible actually belong to the Bible? That's what we're discussing when we speak of the canon. We're not talking about some heavy artillery. We're referring to a measuring rod, if you will, a rule to determine which books belong in the Bible and which don't. Because unfortunately, you know, when scripture was given, God nowhere said, here's which books belong in the Bible and here's the ones that are excluded. That was never done. And so it is the task of the church to, through the witness of the Holy Spirit, to determine which books belong to scripture. Now, unfortunately, the Protestant reformers such as Martin Luther and John Calvin departed from that understanding and came up with a different canon of scripture for multiple reasons. But of course, they departed with the church through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, authenticating and determining which books that God has determined belong to the canon, because ultimately it's God who determines the canon. The church just witnesses to that and identifies it. But they discarded that position because it worked against their views. Because if it was the church that determines the canon of scripture, then they would also go to the church for wisdom and guidance in interpreting scripture. And also, they would then hold to the books that the church holds to as canonical, some of which they did not. Because they did contain doctrine in them that was in conflict with what they were preaching. In fact, one could make an argument that we see very early on, Martin Luther starts to waffle on the question of the canon precisely in the context of a debate with Johann Eck, a Catholic, who was challenging him. Because Luther was denying purgatory, and Johann Eck famously points to a passage in 2 Maccabees to back up the doctrine of purgatory. And here he's backed into a corner and has to effectively resort to the position that, well, Maccabees isn't actually part of the canon. So there's certainly a lot at stake in this question. And unfortunately, I never see any answers from the Protestant side that really sufficiently answer the question, how do you determine which books belong in the Bible? Well, let's take a look at Luther and what he said, specifically about the book of James. Kind of use that as a test case. Now, many are probably familiar that, Martin Luther referred to the book of James as an epistle of straw. You hear that a lot. Well, is that true? Did he actually say that? And why did he say that, if he said it? Those are things that we need to consider. So here you have in front of you on the screen a commentary by Luther, 1522, 2 years after he was excommunicated, a preface to the New Testament. And in his preface to the New Testament, if you scroll down here towards the end, in fact, at the very end, he speaks very briefly of the Epistle of James. And he says, therefore, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to them, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. But more of this in other prefaces. And in fact, he has a whole preface dedicated to James, which we're going to look at here in just a second. But notice what he's saying here. It's an epistle of straw. And he wants to make the claim that one of the reasons is it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. He has multiple objections with it. This is just one of several. But let's see what else he says in detail here about the epistle. Let's maybe go to the preface specifically on James. I'm going to pull it up on the screen. Here we go. And this is preface to the epistles of St. James and St. Jude. He starts out saying, though this epistle of St. James was rejected by the ancients, I praise it and hold it a good book because it sets up no doctrine of men and lays great stress on God's law. Now, all of a sudden, you might be confused and you might think, well, wait, that sounds pretty good. He praises it. It sets up no doctrine of men. It lays great stress on God's law. This sounds favorable. Why would he call it an epistle of straw? Well, don't let the first line fool you. Because literally everything we're about to read, in one way or another, contradicts what he just wrote. It's a very odd thing. And unfortunately, there's no resolution in the preface itself, and to my knowledge, even elsewhere, from Luther on this conflict between what he writes here, saying he praises it, it sets up no doctrine of men, and literally, in the very next paragraph, it seems that he says otherwise. Let's see what it says. But to state my own opinion about it, though without injury to anyone, I consider that it is not the writing of any apostle. Now, keep that in mind. He does not believe that this was written by an apostle. He's going to explain why. My reason are as follows. So he has multiple reasons. The first is, flatly, against St. Paul and all the rest of Scripture, it ascribes righteousness to works and says that Abraham was justified by his works in that he offered his son Isaac through, though St. Paul, on the contrary, teaches in Romans 4:2 that Abraham was justified without works by faith alone before he offered his son, and proves it by Moses in Genesis 15:6. Now just compare that to what he just said up here. He said previously it sets up no doctrine of men, but then he immediately after that goes on to say that James contradicts all of Scripture. Now, if somebody is contradicting the Word of God, i.e. Scripture, wouldn't that be a doctrine of men? You would think. It seems incredibly inconsistent to say it sets up no doctrine of men and I praise it, and yet I am going to now say that it teaches things that contradict Scripture and contradict St. Paul. Well, if somebody is contradicting Scripture and contradicting St. Paul, I'm pretty sure that's not the Word of God. I'm pretty sure that's a doctrine of men. In fact, Jesus, when he speaks of the teachings of men, contrasts it with the Word of God. So according to Jesus, according to what Martin Luther is saying, this would have to be considered a doctrine of men, which contradicts the very first thing he says in his first opening sentence of the preface. It's incredibly inconsistent. Now, I do not believe at all that James is contradicting Paul. I've done multiple videos harmonizing them, and I mean, that's very easy to do. That's nothing revolutionary that I've done. Many have done that for 500 years. Well, no, 2,000 years, really. And so there's nothing really new there. I'll simply refer you to my other videos where I talk about justification. And perhaps I could do another more updated one pretty soon, but I don't see any conflict, absolute conflict between them. St. Paul in Romans effectively is just referring to initial justification. James is referring to subsequent justification after initial justification. St. Paul is referring to being justified by the works of the law. And in this particular context, he's referring to circumcision and keeping the dietary laws. Whereas James is not referring to those forms of the law. He's not referring to the works of the law. Rather, he's referring to the moral law. And so there is no absolute conflict here. They're talking about two very different things. And in fact, also Augustine famously deals with this in his work on faith and works, where he talks about some people contrasted James with Paul and that was an error. And in fact, they are in harmony. So what's happening here is Luther is starting out with a faulty theology and a false dichotomy. And from that, he's saying, okay, now this actually doesn't belong to the canon. It's not written by an apostle. And how do I know that? Well, it contradicts apostolic teaching. Furthermore, he's going to give more reasons here in a second. So he's starting out with errant theology. And from that, he extrapolates an error in the canon. So he ends up concluding ultimately that this is an epistle of straw, and that it ultimately does not belong to the canon. Now he's going to qualify that slightly, but what we would refer to as the canon, it doesn't belong because it's not apostolic in nature and it has these contradictions in them and it violates scripture. He's going to continue here. Now, although the epistle might be helped and a gloss be found for this works righteousness, it cannot be defended against applying to works the saying of Moses in Genesis 15:6, which speaks only of Abraham's faith and not of his works, as St. Paul shows in Romans 4. Once again, he's trying to present James as in contradiction to Romans. This fault, therefore, leads to the conclusion that it is not the work of any apostle. So once again, he does not think this is apostolic. Keep that in mind because we're going to contrast that with John Calvin. Second, its purpose is to teach Christians. And in all this long teaching, it does not mention the passion, the resurrection, or the spirit of Christ. So because it doesn't mention these things explicitly, he wants to say it's not apostolic. Now, I would say that, well, the hidden assumption here is that for something to be scripture, it has to explicitly mention those things. Where did he get that standard from? He tries to implicitly answer that here, but I think it's inadequate ultimately because this is a self-imposed criterion. He names Christ several times, but he teaches nothing about him and only speaks of common faith in God. For it is the duty of a true apostle to preach of the passion, and resurrection, and work of Christ, and thus to lay the foundation, as he himself says in John 15:27, "Ye shall bear witness of me." So you see the assumption here. Well, because it's the duty of the apostles to preach the crucifixion and resurrection, and he doesn't do that in this book, it therefore must not have been written by an apostle. The underlying assumption there, however, is that when Jesus commissions them to preach, that somehow means they have to speak of this in every epistle that they write, which is absurd. Obviously, James did bear witness to his passion and resurrection and spoke of these things and preached of these things. That doesn't necessarily require that he speaks of them in every single epistle that he writes. That's, again, an assumption that Luther is making. And then based on that faulty assumption, he says, well, it can't be apostolic. And then based on that faulty assumption, he says, well, therefore, it can't belong to the canon and is an epistle of straw and is contradicting other things in Scripture. You see how he starts with one assumption that is faulty, goes to another assumption that's also faulty, and then concludes other things based on that. It's just really sloppy thinking at the end of the day. All the genuine sacred books agree in this, that all of them preach Christ and deal with him. That is the true test by which to judge all books when we see whether they deal with Christ or not, since all the scriptures show us Christ, and St. Paul will know nothing but Christ. So he assumes then that must mean that everything has to explicitly refer to these aspects of Jesus's life. As if Jesus didn't preach the things found in the Epistle of James. As if that isn't proclaiming Christ. That is, as if what you find in James isn't knowing Christ. You see the problem here. What does not teach Christ is not apostolic, even though St. Peter or St. Paul taught it. Again, what preaches Christ would be apostolic, even though Judas, Annas, Pilate, and Herod did it. More faulty reasoning here, because if St. Peter and Paul taught it, it is apostolic. And if Herod taught it, it's not apostolic, at least not in its immediate promulgation. Now, Herod could, of course, repeat something that Paul says, and that's kind of what he's assuming here. And sure, in that sense, in its origin, it's apostolic. But we could also say anything that the apostle preaches and teaches in its origin is also apostolic. But he denies that here because he says, well, even if Peter and Paul taught something, if it doesn't teach Christ, then it's not apostolic. Well, wait, just because it doesn't explicitly mention Jesus in one aspect of Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that it's not apostolic and that it's not about Christ. I mean, there's plenty of things, for instance, in the Old Testament that point us to Jesus and are about Christ, but don't explicitly mention him by name. Now, I don't accept any of this, the idea that James doesn't teach Christ. I don't accept any of that. But that's, again, the faulty assumption that he's starting with. But this James does nothing more than drive to the law and its works. He mixes the two up in such disorderly fashion that it seems to me he must have some good, pious man who took some sayings of the apostles' disciples and threw them thus on paper. Or perhaps they were written down by someone else from his preaching. So in other words, yeah, there's some decent things in James, but, you know, it's just kind of thrown in there haphazardly and, yeah. He calls the law a law of liberty, though St. Paul calls it a law of slavery. Well, false dichotomy here. He's contrasting two different things that they're referring to, pitting them together. Now, frankly, we can do this with all of Scripture. All of Scripture. You could take things that seem to be in conflict with each other and say, well, see, this isn't inspired. So with this kind of skepticism that you see here from Luther, you'll ultimately end up with the position that the entire Bible is not inspired, because you can find all kinds of things that to this extent seem to contradict each other in Scripture. Now, I don't believe that they contradict each other. I believe in inerrancy, but the point is you can find things that seem to contradict each other along these same lines. So if we're going to apply this radical skepticism that Martin Luther has here with James, if we're going to apply that elsewhere, you would have to conclude that the rest of Scripture is also not apostolic or not inspired. So where does this really lead us at the end of the day, this kind of skepticism? Moreover, in James 5:20, he quotes the saying of St. Peter, love covereth the multitude of sin, and humble yourselves under the hand of God. And of St. Paul, the spirit lusteth against hatred. And yet, in point of time, St. James was put to death by Herod in Jerusalem before St. Peter. So it seems that he came long after Saints Peter and Paul. In a word, he wants to guard against those who relied on faith without works, and is unequal to the task in spirit, thought, and words, and rends the Scriptures, and thereby resists Paul in all Scripture. Did you hear that? James rends the Scriptures and resists Paul. But, just remember, there's nothing in here that's of the doctrine of men, and I praise it. Luther doesn't seem to be consistent with himself in this very preface that he's writing. It seems that the impression that I get is Luther is a deeply confused person with a deeply confused theology based on all kinds of faulty and arbitrary assumptions that he imposes on Scripture, and then tries to consistently carry them out, but comes into conflict with what other things Scripture says, and comes into conflict with maybe how this is going to be received. And so he praises it and says it's not of the doctrine of men, but goes on to trash it, call it an epistle of Shaul, and clearly suggests that this is not the work of God, but is a doctrine of men. It seems internally incoherent. And he says, and would accomplish by insisting on the law what the apostles accomplished by inciting men to love. Therefore, so here's his conclusion, I cannot put him among the chief books, though I would not thereby prevent anyone from putting him where he pleases and estimating him as he pleases. For there are many good sayings in him. So he's going to say, well, you know, it's kind of up to you, but I can't put him among the chief books. And some have suggested, well, he puts him among the books of a lower category, a second tier to the canon. Even so, he still sees it as a doctrine of men. It's very hard to say that this doctrine of men is the inspired word of God. And so I think ultimately, even for those who say, well, he's not rejecting it entirely from the canon, he's just putting it in a second tier. Okay, but that still doesn't really address the fact that he thinks that this is a doctrine of men. Despite what he says in the introduction, he thinks it is contradicting Scripture and contradicting the apostles. That's a major problem. He thinks it's not apostolic, does not preach Christ, contradicts Paul. You still have to grapple with that problem. concerning the Epistle of St. Jude, and then he goes on to speak about that. So we'll leave that there. But I want to then compare this with John Calvin and some of the things that he says. Now, first, in his commentary on James, because he does believe it's canonical, he does believe it is apostolic and is thus inspired. He says the salutation is peculiar. That is the one that James uses in the beginning. But in the same form with the letter sent to Antioch by the apostles, of whom James was one, and the church at Jerusalem, Acts 15:23. It is therefore apostolic, John Calvin says. So Calvin says it is apostolic. He thinks it is inspired, it is canonical, and it is written by the apostle James. Whereas Luther thinks, no, this is not apostolic. This is in contradiction to what the apostles taught. It's in contradiction to Romans and St. Paul. It violates scripture. But it has some nice and decent things in it. Now, this causes a pretty massive problem because now we have the original reformer here with his very innovative and false doctrine of justification. Instead of being corrected by St. James and correcting his theology, rather he tries to correct James. He tries to correct scripture. Instead of allowing scripture to correct his faulty theology, in fact, he sticks to his faulty theology and says, well, we have to throw out James. It's not actually among the chief books, and this violates Romans. So rather than submitting to the word of God, he makes the word of God submit to him and demotes it from the word of God to the word of men. That violates thus the word of God, he says. Whereas John Calvin is going to say, no, this is the word of God. This is apostolic. This is scripture. So we have a pretty massive difference here between two of the key reformers for the Reformation. Now, this poses a serious problem for obvious reasons and also because of the very things that John Calvin himself said. If you look at the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 1, Chapter 7, he tells us how, that is John Calvin, tells us how to determine the canon. And it's a really, really terrible argument. And effectively he says, well, you know what? The Holy Spirit is going to inwardly witness to this being part of the canon. If you are really led by the Holy Spirit, he will testify to this book as being inspired. Well, that's obviously going to raise some serious problems because Luther did not recognize the canonicity and inspiration of James. Thus, was he not led by the Holy Spirit? And if he wasn't led by the Holy Spirit, this very doctrine that originated with him, his particular expression of justification by faith alone and an alien righteousness and an imputed righteousness alone, that expression of justification, one would ultimately have to say, well, this did not originate from a person who's led by the Holy Spirit. According to Calvin's standard, it would have to be somebody who was devoid of the Holy Spirit. And yet, Calvin relies on and maintains Luther's view of justification. I would say that there's an internal incoherence here. But he says, but I answer that the testimony of the Spirit is superior to reason. For as God alone can properly bear witness to his own words, so these words will not obtain full credit in the heart of men until they are sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. So John Calvin is explicitly saying, unless you really have the Holy Spirit and he's really talking to you, you're not going to know that this is the inspired word of God because you have to have the Spirit to bear witness to these things. Now, I wholeheartedly agree. The Holy Spirit bears witness to his word for the church as a whole. I believe that. For the church as a whole, especially for the teachers in the church. But the problem is, I don't think that that means, therefore, that he bears witness in the heart of every single individual, because at this point, whenever somebody doesn't recognize one of the books that belongs to the canon, you would have to say, well, this person was devoid of the Holy Spirit. You would have to conclude Luther was devoid of the Holy Spirit. And this also leads to further problems because it, again, kind of assumes the canon before you already know it. When we say the Spirit testifies to them, to which books? That's what we're trying to determine. If you say, what's to these 66 books? And somebody else says, well, it's to these 73 books. Where does this really get us? A person who holds to 73 books can say, well, the Spirit has borne witness that these are authentic. And a person who holds to 66 books can say the exact same thing, but we have a conflict here. So it really doesn't answer the question. The Spirit according to whom? Everybody's going to claim to have the Spirit. This doesn't really help in any kind of way. It adds to a lot of confusion. And it's also going to make you think that other people don't have the Holy Spirit if they come to a different answer than you do. He continues, the same Spirit, therefore, who spoke by the mouths or the mouth of the prophets must penetrate our heart in order to convince us that they faithfully delivered the message with which they were divinely entrusted. This connection is most aptly expressed by Isaiah in these words, my Spirit is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of thy mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So I guess everybody who has descended from Isaiah, according to this interpretation, has never fallen away and has always followed the word of God and has always borne witness to it, which is absurd. Clearly, that is not what God was intending by this verse. And certainly, we can't then take that verse and apply it to every single Christian individual, which is what Calvin is doing here. And I see no good reason to do that. Some worthy persons feel disconcerted because while the wicked murmur with impunity at the word of God, they have not a clear proof at hand to silence them, forgetting that the Spirit is called an earnest and sealed to confirm the faith of the godly. For this very reason, that until he enlightens their minds, they are tossed to and fro in a sea of doubts. Well, I guess according to Calvin, Luther was tossed to and fro in a sea of doubts. And if you don't testify to his canon, you too are tossed to and fro. Or is it the case that Calvin was tossed to and fro? And Calvin is the one not thinking with the mind of the church, which is guided by the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture itself. Again, I think that we're seeing a lot of internal inconsistencies here, both on Calvin's part and Luther's part. And it's all initiated from a motivation and desire to cast off the authority of the Catholic Church. Why? Because they already started with the assumption that the Catholic Church was wrong in its teachings. Rather than putting that pride to the side and in humility saying, I will submit to the teaching authority of the church, which Scripture commands us to do. Rather than doing that, they say, no, I'm going to cast off the authority of the church. And because of that, because they don't have a solid rock and foundation, they're tossed to and fro as to what constitutes Scripture and then how to interpret Scripture, which they obviously differed on in many areas. I think this is the problem ultimately with Protestantism. And it just simply got worse and worse and worse as time progressed. From the time of the Reformation compared to now, people have just gotten worse and worse and worse in the Protestant tradition, and further removed from authentic Christianity. And I would say, again, it was out of a reaction against teaching authority and faulty assumptions. So I hope that has become somewhat apparent by this examination. Perhaps we'll do some more here in the future. If you enjoy this and you want to see more, let me know. I'd be happy to do more. Certainly hit the like button and the subscribe button. Hit the bell for notifications so you know when I go live. Also, check me out, patreon.com/reasonandtheology, if you want to support what I'm doing here at RNT and you want to get access to extra content. All right, y'all, that's going to do it. I'll see y'all in a little bit for another show coming up here in a moment. God bless.
Are you confused about how Catholic teaching authority works? With encyclicals, papal bulls, councils, and many other things, it's easy to get confused on what is authoritative and what is not. Fortunately, at MaximusInstitute.com, I have prepared a course explaining the Magisterium from A to Z. Visit the website and check out the course Understanding the Magisterium for more information.
Hey, thanks for watching. Don't forget to hit the like button and the subscribe button. See you next time. God bless.